You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
2 years ago, we got a golden retriever puppy for our kids for Christmas. And I was very clear going into this arrangement that this was the kid's dog and Sam's dog, that I did not want this dog. See, I didn't want another thing to be responsible for. I didn't want to have to take care of the dog. I didn't want to even have to like the dog. I was just going to coexist with this dog in our home. And I didn't even really pretend to hide that. And it didn't help that about a year ago, we had named this golden retriever puppy Luca after my favorite basketball player, which my Dallas Mavericks traded away and broke my heart and stomped on the ground. So even more so, I didn't like this dog. And so if you were to guess how Luca, our dog, acted around me, I bet you could guess. I was the least favorite person in the house. Right, he didn't really want to be around me if anybody else in the house was around. He wouldn't listen to me or obey me unless it was like the sense of fear in which he was going to get in trouble for something, or if I had treats in my hand and he could get something he wanted. See, he would listen to Sam and he would obey Sam, but me, no, he wouldn't do that. He tolerated me as I tolerated him. Until one day a few months ago, I realized I was only making myself miserable by not liking this dog. And so I just decided, you know what? Don't tell Sam. She's sitting over here. But I was like, I'm going to like the dog. You know, I'm going to love the dog. I'm going to let the dog lay next to me. I'm always going to be excited to greet the dog. I'm going to treat the dog as if I loved the dog. And you know what happened is Luca all of a sudden started loving me. He wanted to follow me around. He wanted to lay by me. He got excited when I walked in the door. As I loved Luca and as he received my love, he began to love and obey me more. Now, if we're going to take this simple story and transfer it into our relationship with God, it's going to break down, but I want you to hang with me for a second. If we were to imagine we are Luca, we are the dog, and we're imagining God as me. Now, the problem is God is not like me. He loves us always. Has always loved us, is loving us, will always love us. And yet I wonder, for how many of us do we view God like Luca viewed me? He's there, I tolerate him, but honestly, I'm either a little bit scared of him, I want to love him, but I'm not sure how he feels about me. It doesn't really seem like he likes me. It doesn't seem like he wants me around. And I know he's told me some things to do, and he wants me to obey him. And so sometimes I'll do those because I'm scared I'm going to get in trouble if I don't, or sometimes I'll do them because I think God's going to give me whatever I want. But I have no real sense of loyalty or love. And the idea that God personally, particularly, specifically loves me, it feels impossible. Maybe it feels like God is only there. He's giving you this set of rules on what it means to follow him, and yet it only feels like he shows up as if when you're in a crisis or when you do something wrong. Like the only way you can get God's attention is to actually disobey, or your life has to be completely falling apart. The idea that God is with you always and is loving you always feels so foreign. This morning, we're going to talk about obedience in the Christian life. And we're going to talk about loving others. We're going to talk about the assurance of our salvation. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that as we talk about obedience, we could see obedience coming from a place of love, not from a place of guilt or shame or coercion. That as I say the word obedience, if you're here this morning and you're already tensing up because maybe you've had preachers or you've been a part of Christian communities that hammer you about your lack of obedience. Like maybe you've heard all your life that you have to be all in, sold out, no compromise, unwavering, unflinching, unfailing in your obedience to God. Or maybe you just don't really love him. Maybe you've been taught that you have to prove your love to God by how well you obey. Or really what that meant was you had to prove to other Christians how good of a Christian you could pretend to be so that they wouldn't judge you about your failures. Maybe you've been taught that you have to keep God happy with your obedience. And in fact, if you don't, he's going to punish you like an angry dog owner is getting mad at his kid, at his dog. In fact, maybe you've been taught that your Christian life is up to you to obey and how well you obey. So you better try harder and you better try better and you better be better and you do better, because maybe you don't really love God at all, or maybe you were never a Christian to begin with. If that's the message that you've heard of obedience, I pray that this morning you could hear a message of obedience based on love, not on guilt or shame or obligation or manipulation. But as we love God, our obedience will follow. So I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We've been in this series studying the book of 1 John. We're going to spend this morning covering verses 1 through 13 in chapter 5, and then next week we'll conclude our series. Just as a reminder, as you're turning there, this is 1 John. So if you're looking at something that just says John with no numbers, that's the Gospel of John. We're actually reading 1 John. It's a letter written later. John was one of the followers of Jesus. He wrote this letter to a group of believers, and it's written like an address, like a sermon. And the theme of this letter that we see is that Jesus is the abundant life. He's not just the way to the abundant life, which he is, but he himself is the abundant life. And that our experience of the abundant life, our experience of this life to the full, comes through abiding with Jesus, remaining and staying connected with him. And so we're picking up from the end of chapter 4, where John talks over and over and over again about love. Our love of God, God's love to us, and then our love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And kind of towards the end of chapter 4, John gives us this line: we love because God first loved us. And with that in mind, let's pick up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So coming out of the end of chapter 4, where John says we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ over and over and over again, first it's important to realize that there is a unique type of love that Christians are to have for each other. That Jesus, towards the end of his life, has gathered his closest disciples around, and he says, "By this, by the way that you love each other, will the world know that you're my disciples." That Jesus gives this a new command to his disciples, to his followers. He says, "You know the greatest commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And I'm giving you a new one, and it's to love each other in this thing called the church, in this community, that you are to love each other in a unique way. And as you do that, the world will know that you are my followers. And so here John says, who everyone believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He's answering the question that might have come out of last week. Well, if I'm to love my brothers and sisters, who are my brothers and sisters? John says, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It would be easy to skim over this, thinking, yeah, I get it. Like, it's people who've trusted in Jesus. It's other Christians. I'm to love them. I've got it. But let's slow down and realize what this means. John is saying we are to love as Christ loved us everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Even those who come from different denominations than us, even those who have different opinions on theological issues than us, even those who go to different churches than us, whether those churches are across the world or they are across the street, we are to love them the way that Christ has loved us. We are to love those who trust that Jesus is the Christ, even if they have different ideas of what life means here on earth and how to live their life. People who vote for different people than we do, we are to love them as Christ loved us. We are to love those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, regardless of their level of maturity in the faith. I fall into this one so easily. I could look at people who are less mature than me in my own eyes and be like, well, when they start acting like a real Christian or a good Christian, then I can love them in this way. John doesn't draw that line. He says they can be acting immaturely. They can be unloving towards you. They can be treating you terribly. But if they trust that Jesus is the Christ, they're your brother and sister, and you are to love them. John doesn't draw lines here. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and therefore we are to love as Christ has loved us. I'm reading a book called The Great Dechurching. It talks about why people are leaving churches in our culture. And it gives a lot of different reasons, but in one section, there's a pretty fascinating reason, and it breaks these people who are leaving churches into five different categories. Mainline denominations, evangelicals, Catholic, and two others. And this is what it says about evangelicals, which is our camp. It's the waters that we swim in. And it calls these evangelicals who have left the church ex-evangelicals. And it says, ex-evangelicals in our survey scored 74% higher on having experienced a lack of love from their congregations than the other four groups combined. Meaning, if you were to take everyone who has left the church from something other than an evangelical tradition, and you were to add all of their experiences up, we are 74% higher on experiencing a lack of love from our own people. We as evangelicals, we care a lot about getting people saved. We care a lot about correct doctrine and theology. We care a lot about sin management. But I wonder if we are like the Pharisees who tithe even on their mint gardens but fail to have mercy and compassion and love for our fellow Christians, regardless of their denominational lines. Jesus says we are to be known by how we love one another, and yet how often do we fight and divide in our own house rather than love? How often do we attack our own, even those closest to us? I had to get off social media. I had to get off Twitter, X specifically, because my feed just became a bunch of Christians fighting with other Christians about theology or about doctrine or about politics or about any other issue, that they weren't worried about loving each other. They were just worried about proving they were right and the other person was wrong. And it was poisoning me, my heart and my mind. It was fueling anger in me towards my brothers and sisters and not love. And John says, if you love God, you love your brothers and sisters. Verse 2, he continues, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commands. We know we're loving others when we love God and when we obey his commands." Obedience matters in the Christian life. And as John's talking about here, obeying his commands, you could summarize those with the great commands we've already talked about. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, and then love each other in this family. The New Testament is full of imperatives, full of commands. And I think all of those commands are instructions on how to live this type of life, how to love. One pastor says all of the epistles, all of the letters are simply case studies in how to live out these commands to love God, love our neighbor, and love one another. And one of the ways, according to John here in verse 2, one of the ways that we love our brothers and sisters is by loving God and obeying his commands. It's by living a loving and obedient life towards God. Because as we do that, we experience the fullness of life, and that life spills over into others. As we spend time with Jesus, as we abide with Jesus, and his love fills us up, that love spills over into others. Which is why one of the most loving things you can do for the people in this room is to take care of your own spiritual health, is to prioritize your own spiritual health, because your spiritual health will spill over into others. And the inverse is also true. Your spiritual unhealth will infect others. And so John says, this we know that we're loving when we love God and we obey his commands. Obedience is a vital part of the Christian life. Scripture is full of calls to obedience. And yet for most Christians that I know, most people I have a conversation with, it's not that they don't know that they should obey. Like, it's not like you tell them something that Jesus said they should do and you're like, whoa, that's brand new information. Love people, I have never heard that before. Like, no, they are aware. They're just like, I don't know how to actually do it. Like, how do I do the thing that Jesus tells me to do that I really want to do? And how do I stop doing the things that I don't want to do that I just really can't stop doing? It kind of sounds like Paul in Romans 7, where Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, who knows about obedience, Paul from his own mouth says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. I can't figure out what's going on in me. And if I try to do it all on my own, I keep failing. I wonder if anyone relates to that. So how do we love in this way? Let's keep reading. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And it'd be really easy to read this verse and import our own experiences of other people and place them onto God. It would be really easy to read this verse as a manipulative father giving an ultimatum. If you really love me, you'll do what I say, guilting or shaming you into obedience. But obedience through coercion isn't loving obedience, it's fear. And as John said in chapter 4 last week, perfect love casts out fear. That this isn't a statement from God saying, you better love me, you better obey me, otherwise you're proving that you don't love me, so you better get to proving that you love me. That's not what this is saying. This is a simple statement of reality. It simply is. Jesus says it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Not go prove you love me by keeping my commands. Simply, as you love me, obedience to my commands will follow. Loving God will look like keeping his commands, which means gaps in keeping his commands means gaps in our love for God. If you aren't keeping his commands, if you aren't obeying in love for others, love for each other, you can't say, I completely and perfectly love God and then never obey. It simply doesn't line up with reality. And so here's what this means for me. That there is a part of me that doesn't love God. And maybe you're like, I don't think you can say that in church. Like, you have to say you love God. But if this is true, that if I love Jesus, I will obey his commands, and part of me doesn't obey sometimes, that means part of me doesn't love God. Part of me loves myself. Part of me loves my comfort. Part of me loves my false need to be in control. It loves my false need to be perfect. It loves my false need to have the answers. It loves my false need for approval of other people. Part of me loves those things more than God. And so the solution isn't try harder to obey him to prove that I love him. It isn't to just say, you know what, this time I'm going to be better. I'm just going to try harder at keeping his commands. And this time I'm going to do it, I swear. The solution is to love him. Because if I love him, I will keep his commands. If I love God more deeply, I will keep his commands more deeply. As I grow in my love for God, my obedience will follow and it will grow. But if I try to grow my obedience without growing my love for God, I'm going to burn myself out from exhaustion of trying to change myself in my own power. The solution is not try harder, it's to love him. If I'm honest, sometimes it's hard to love a God that I can't see or hear or sit down and have a cup of coffee with. It's easier for me to simply try to do all the right things. And so how do we love? How do we obey? It's not simply trying harder, but that doesn't mean there isn't effort. Effort is important. Grace and love aren't opposed to effort. They are opposed to earning. We love because he first loved us. Our obedience starts from a place of our belovedness. Have we spent time allowing God to love us? Have we spent time receiving God's particular and specific love for us? Because we might know that God loves the world, but do you really know that God loves you? Specifically you, that he is loving you right now. I have two kids, Grayson and Henley. There's a boy and a girl. They're 6 and 3, and they have very different personalities. I love both of them, but I love them both specifically and particularly. How I show my love to Grayson is different than how I show my love to Henley because they receive it in different ways. And God looks at you, and he says, I love you, not just the idea of you, not just people in general, but I love you. And as we experience God's love for us, his particular love for us, Remember, this letter is written so that we might experience the fullness of life in this love. As we experience God's love for us, that is what will enable us and empower us to love and obey him. To say it another way, we are loved into loving. We are loved by God into loving him and loving others. My dog Luca, as I loved him and as he received my love, he in turn began to love me. We are loved into loving, which is why we talk about abiding over and over and over again. Trying harder on my own effort will never lead to lasting love or obedience. But abiding with Jesus, receiving his love for me, walking by his Spirit in his power will enable me to love and obey in the way that John is calling us to love and obey. And here's what I found to be true in my own life of abiding. That the more time I spend with Jesus, simply being with Jesus in his presence, the more that I love Jesus, the more that I want to be with him, the more amazed I am at his love for me, his grace for me, his patience with me. As I receive his love, I love him more. As I abide with him, I love him more. As I walk by the Spirit, the fruit of love is produced in me, and I love him more. And as I love him more, I keep his commandments more faithfully. And on my perfect good grief, no, I'm on the road of growing just like you. Obedience is important, but the order is also important. We abide, and then we can obey, which is why John can say his commands aren't burdensome, which, if you actually stop and be honest, sounds ridiculous at first, because when I think about all of the commands, they feel very burdensome. But we have to remember two things. One, we have to remember, like Caleb Lavelle taught a few weeks ago when he was talking about the commands, that John's talking about these commands as treasure for us to keep and to protect, because the commands are good. If you read through the Psalms, the psalmists talk about how there's joy in the commands of the Lord, how the commands aren't burdensome because they bring life. They're good for us. As we obey, we experience this life. They're not burdensome because they actually bring us life. And yet what's also true is they don't necessarily feel that way on this side of obedience. That we have to go through obedience to actually see that they were good. And so John says they're not burdensome because our ability to obey doesn't come from our own strength or our own effort. Because in a vacuum, thinking about trying to obey these commands on my strength or my ability feels exhausting. It feels burdensome. I'm to love my brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Christ did? Well, Christ loved us by laying down his life for us. That feels like a burden. To give up my hopes, my dreams, my idea of comfort, my plans, my convenience, to give up my life for someone else, that feels like a burden. To forgive those who've wronged me feels like a burden. Paul, in one of his letters, he says, this is what it means to follow Jesus in this community, is you carry one another's burdens. And I kind of laugh because I'm like, Paul, that's the definition of burdensome. Carrying someone else's burdens. That is burdensome. And yet John has the audacity to say, it's not. Like, how can that be true? Jesus says it this way. He says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think about the Christian life and all of the things that I'm supposed to do to love others, and I can get overwhelmed and I can put all this pressure on myself and I can get exhausted saying all of this is impossible. Right? I'm just trying to be a good Christian and all of it feels impossible. I'm so tired. I don't have anything left to give, and Jesus gets it and he says, come to me. Jesus doesn't say, toughen up. Figure it out. You can rest when you're dead. Right now what matters is you go out and love people. He doesn't say, just try harder. He doesn't say, just be better. He doesn't say, figure out the life hack so that you can organize your life in such the perfect way that you can do all the things you need to do and then have energy to go love people. He doesn't say, be more organized, be more in control, just be better. No, he says, come to me. When you're tired and you're exhausted and you're worn out and you're burned out and you're in over your head and you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do and you don't know how things are going to work out, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. And not just rest physically, but rest for your very soul. Which is why the order in which we approach love and obedience is so important. It's why John can say to love your brothers and sisters the way that Christ has loved them. Obey God's commands. That's how you love God. And you're like, that feels impossible. And John's like, it is. That's the point. It's why you have to come back to Jesus over and over and over again. Because as you abide in his presence, as you receive his love, as you rest in the security of Christ, gradually those commands feel less impossible and less burdensome, and instead they become free and light, not because you tried harder, but because his love was flowing through you. So the rest of our time together, we're going to look at verses 4 through 13, and again, John is brilliant as he's writing this letter. He anticipates where our minds go, because maybe we're sitting here thinking, that just seems too good to be true. Like, I feel like still part of me, I have to prove that I love God. I have to earn my rest. I have to prove my love. I have to earn my love. I obey God so that he would then will love me. And John's saying, no, no, all of this is because of Christ. It's not up to you. It's up to him. So verse 4, John continues, and he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So verses 4 and 5, John is echoing what he said multiple times throughout this letter, that if you've trusted in Jesus, you have overcome the world. How have you overcome the world? Is it through your effort or your ability? He says, no, it's through your faith. Your faith in Jesus is what overcomes. Faith is what empowers you by the Spirit. Faith is what overcomes. He who is in you, the Spirit of the living God, is greater than he who is in the world. And it's only by believing and trusting in Jesus that you overcome the world. And that's the moment we trust in Jesus, and then that's the rest of our Christian life. The only way that we overcome the world as believers is by coming back to Jesus and trusting in him. And John, being brilliant, he says, okay, well then who's this Jesus? Like, if I'm supposed to come back to him in case we've missed it through all this letter, who is this Jesus? Verse 6, he gives us the answer. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, John's starting to use a lot of water and blood language. We're like, what is this? It's feeling kind of weird here. John's pointing to the symbols of baptism and of Jesus' blood and death on the cross. He's saying in Jesus' baptism, it was the moment, his inauguration of himself as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. In that moment, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, anoints him that Jesus is the Christ. He inaugurates his public ministry at his baptism. Those waters that we use to baptize, symbolizing this life in death, this new life in Christ. And then the blood here poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. the same blood that we remembered this morning as we observed the Lord's Supper. John is saying that the Spirit is truth, and the Spirit testifies to both of these things, this baptism and this death on the cross. And he says both of them agree that Jesus is who he says that he is. That these three are testifying that Jesus' baptism was witnessed by so many people, that Jesus' death and resurrected were witnessed by so many people, that they can stand as witnesses themselves, and the Spirit of God itself is truth. All three are pointing to this reality. Jesus is the Christ. In verse 9, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. What John is saying here is if we, generally speaking, believe in the testimony of men about things, if we can go into a courtroom and we have two or three eyewitnesses who are saying something is true and this is how it's happened and we believe them, how much more should we believe God's testimony? Daughter Henley, she has a beautiful imagination, and when I come home at the end of the day, she'll start telling me about her day and telling me some of the stories of things that have happened, and sometimes they can seem a little far-fetched, and what I've learned is I can just like look up at Sam, who's a greater authority, who knows what's actually happened, and she can confirm with a nod or a nod of like what's actually true. So like Henley's telling me a story, and I'm like listening, and then I'll like look up at Sam, and Sam will be like, and I'm like, okay, so I know that it wasn't true. Or Sam will be like, yeah, this sounds crazy, but it's true. See, what happens in that moment is I have Henley telling me a story, and I'm not sure if I believe it, so I appeal to a higher authority, someone who knows. And what John is saying here is we have our testimony, the apostles. We were there. We saw Jesus. We walked with him. We touched him. We saw him die. We saw him come back to life. Believe us. But if you don't believe us, look up to your heavenly Father. Look up to God, who is a greater authority, and listen to what he says. And this is what God's testimony is concerning Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's saying, if you don't believe what God says about his Son, you're calling God a liar. It would be like me looking down at Henley. She's telling me a story, and I look up at Sam, and Sam says no. And I'm like, forget Sam. I believe Henley. He's saying, if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you're making God a liar. It's not a neutral statement. You're calling God a liar. And in verses 11 and 12, in case we miss it, he spells out what God's testimony is concerning his Son. He drives it home with clarity. This is the testimony. This is what God is saying is true, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Meaning, God's own testimony is, have you trusted in my Son for your salvation? If the answer is yes, you have life, period. If the answer is no, you don't. Do you have faith that Jesus is the Christ? If the answer is yes, you have life, and there is nothing else. Faith alone, by Christ, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, which leads us to verse 13. Such a beautiful reminder and encouragement and summary of what we've covered so far this morning. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's saying, I write these things, this letter as a whole, but specifically these past few verses, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may have assurance, no doubt, no need to worry, and no need to fear. And John's saying, do you believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, as your Savior? If the answer is yes, you have eternal life, and you can know it. John, in his time, was refuting false teachers. But you could also look to this, and you could refute believers who think that 1 John is all about a series of tests for proving that you're a true Christian. It's not. Here's the test. Do you believe in Jesus? If the answer is yes, you have assurance, and nothing can change that. If you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, as Caleb Lavelle invited us earlier, I would invite you again to place your faith in him. That we have life in Jesus' name, that we can experience life here and now and everlasting with him, not through our good works, not through our effort, not through being a good person, not through trying really hard to not do bad things, and not by measuring up to other people. It's through faith in Jesus that what he did on the cross counts for you. And you receive that life through faith in Jesus' name. But if you're here this morning, and you've grown up in a Christian tradition that has taught you that you could lose your salvation. Or maybe on the other side, it says, well, you can't really lose it, but if you don't show enough good works, if you don't produce enough fruit, or if you have seasons of doubt or seasons where you really struggle with sin, then you probably weren't really saved to begin with. I want you to hear what John is saying this morning. The assurance of your salvation is not in your ability to live a good enough Christian life. The assurance of your salvation is not in your ability to get better at not sinning or simply hiding your sin from the other Christians who judge you for it. The assurance of your salvation isn't in how you feel today, this week, this month, or this year. Your assurance isn't in how much you give, how much you pray, how much you read your Bible. Your assurance isn't in how you measure up against other Christians in this room. Your assurance is in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Your assurance is simple. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If the answer is yes, that you have life, and it's not my testimony, it's God's. And so why does John spend so much time on this point? Why does he hit this so hard? Why is he's trying with everything he has to make this so clear that we can't miss it? Because there's freedom in this truth and reality. Knowing that you are secure in Christ allows you to love and serve from a place of God's approval rather than loving and serving, trying to earn God's approval. It allows you the freedom to receive God's love right where you're at because it's all grace. It's all a gift. It allows you to come to the Lord honestly with all of your flaws, with nothing to hide because you know you're already accepted and loved. It allows you to trust that love comes before obedience, that God loved you before you were ever obedient, and that your obedience isn't up to your own strength. It's up to your surrender and your dependence. That a life of abiding is the way to real, full, meaningful life. Knowing this is freedom. There's an author named Kyle Strobel who writes about this very thing, and I've been captured by his words. He says, when we're confronted with Jesus, when we honestly evaluate Jesus, he says, when we're confronted with Jesus, we come to see that the only proper way to live is through faith in Jesus. That he is the vine, he is the source of true life. But not only that, his life unveils the shape of a properly human life. But I cannot merely imitate him, as if God the Son became incarnate to model a life that I could live on my own. Rather, confronted with Jesus, I see the life available in him as a life within the presence and the action of God. That as we abide with Jesus, we receive his love. And as we receive his love, we are loved into loving. And we can turn around and love God and love our neighbors and love each other in this family, not by our own strength or our own effort, but by our surrender and dependence upon him. We love because he first loved us.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible-teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.